It's been a long journey for us going through Matthew's Gospel. We're coming to the end of this journey. And as I reflected on that this week, I wondered whether the disciples thought it was the end of the journey in Jerusalem. I wondered whether they went away from the crucifixion and went to the house, wherever it was they went, and thought, did we come all this way just for this? Why did we make this journey just to see our Lord die? It's been a long journey, hasn't it? 3 years. It was a 3 year journey for the disciples following Jesus. But we're not there yet. Praise God. Last time, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was in the tomb. He was in the grave, crucified, dead, buried. The witnesses were there. Joseph was there. He took custody of Jesus' body, prepared it for burial. The Marys were there. They saw the tomb. The disciples, they're somewhere. The leaders, though, are still there, plotting, conspiring, still opposing Jesus, even though Jesus is in the tomb. It's been a long journey, but we're not there yet. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, if it's only for hope in this life that we have hope, Paul said we are the most pitied among people. It's been a long journey, but we're not there yet. Christ has risen. So we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead this morning in as Matthew portrays it for us in his context. We'll look at it under three headings. First, truth revealed. Secondly, truth believed. And thirdly, truth to be told. The two Marys had seen where Jesus was buried. There could be no mistaking that they went to the wrong tomb. But clearly, Matthew shows us that they weren't expecting to find an empty grave. They come to the tomb of Jesus assuming that he's still in there. But Matthew records for us four ways that reveal the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Four ways. First, there's a great earthquake. Verse 2. Just as when Jesus died, there was an earthquake in verse 51 of chapter 27. So too here at the resurrection, there's this great earthquake going on. It's signifying that the power of God is at work here. The second way Matthew shows us the truth revealed that Jesus has been raised is the appearance of this angel. An angel of the Lord descends, verse 2, from heaven, comes, rolls the stone back, sits on it. The appearance of this angel is bright, is radiant. The appearance of this angel accounts for the two mechanisms that were put in place by the Jewish leaders to try and prevent the resurrection. This angel takes out the guards, so to speak. It just simply overwhelms them. They became like dead men. That seal was no match for the mighty angel of God. And he rolls the stone back. These first two ways Matthew reveals the resurrection of Jesus to us show that the resurrection was no plot of the disciples, was no conspiracy on their part. He shows that the plot that was hatched by the Jewish leaders came to nothing. They're the first two ways Matthew shows to us the truth revealed. The third way is the empty tomb itself. The angel didn't come along and say to the two Marys, look, Jesus has been raised, but just take my word for it. We're told the angel rolled the stone back, not to let Jesus out, to let the witnesses in. Come and see. Verse 6. Come and see the place where he lays. Not here. He's risen. And fourth, perhaps the most significant, fourth way Matthew shows the truth of revealed, truth of resurrection revealed, the Marys meet Jesus. they see him. Behold, it says, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. Look, Jesus spoke to them. This wasn't an apparition. This wasn't a phantom. They touch him. If the first two ways Matthew shows us reveal that there was no plot on the part of the disciples, that it wasn't wishful thinking, these second two ways Matthew shows us that reveal the resurrection tell us that Jesus doesn't belong in the grave. It's an extraordinary claim. Jesus rose from the dead. It's unsurprising that we're told in verse 17 that some doubted. It's unsurprising that the Jewish leaders, wanted to keep a lid on and suppress this message because it's extraordinary. But the extraordinariness of the resurrection is directly related to who Jesus is. The extraordinariness of this claim is due to the fact that Jesus is an extraordinary person. In fact, he's no ordinary person. Jesus, in his ministry, has come into the world and he's been ministering for the best part of 3 years, and he's been demonstrating that he's the Christ. He's the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the Savior of God's people. He is the divine King who has come. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man figure prophesied in Daniel 7. He's the one who would come with authority. He is the one who would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's the one whom the nations will serve. He's the one who will have a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Would be more surprising if he was still in the tomb. It would be more dubious if he didn't rise. And this is why Apostle Peter would preach in Acts 2 that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's an extraordinary claim. Because Jesus is an extraordinary divine man. He's the King. And the resurrection is authenticating Jesus. It's the sign that authenticates him as the King. It's the sign that tells us that there can be no doubt about it. Jesus is who he says he is. But it's also the sign that tells us that Jesus' mission, the reason for which he came, is a success. Your sin has been paid for. There's nothing more to pay. Your guilt before God, He's taken on Himself. The way open to God, to His presence, to the consuming fire, is open. It's open through Jesus. The effects of sin, the condemnation of sin, death, the grave, the judgment of God. The grave will not be the final word. Death is confronting for all of us. At some stage in our life, we'll be confronted by it, either our own or the people around us we know and love, even what you read in the media. We're all subject to it. And death will not cease confronting us until death itself meets its own death. And its demise is guaranteed. Its sting has gone. Its victory is lost. Because of the truth revealed, Jesus is not here. He's risen. This truth, however, secondly, is to be believed. A sign that we've believed the truth of the resurrection is how we respond to it. A sign that we've believed the resurrection, that what Christ has done in His death on the cross and in His resurrection He's done for us, is the effect that it has on us. The angels tell the two Marys, come and see the place where He lay, and presumably they do. They go and have a look and they see He's not there. Verse 8, they depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. The two seem like they're incompatible. The two seem like they're opposites, but that's not necessarily the case. You can be overwhelmingly excited and terrified at the same time. Asking your girlfriend to marry you. a lady going into labor. There's this, you know, nervous excitement and anticipation of and joy to be had, mixed with this uncertainty, maybe even doubt. Thrown into the mix is the significance of everything that's happening at the same time. But once it's removed, that joy then is full. And for these women, the hurdle is overcome when they meet Jesus. And when they see Jesus, He's there before them. They see Him. He greets them. And they don't say, is it really you? And they don't say, prove yourself. Do a miracle for us or something. The miracle is standing there in front of them. When they see Him, they don't run up to Him and give Him this great big hug and kisses and things. And they don't say, wow, it's so wonderful to see you. I'm so glad you're alive. They fall down. They take hold of His feet. They worship Him. Verse 9. Worship. This doesn't mean that they took up their instruments and broke out into song. They acknowledged Him for who He is. They honored Him for who He is. They humbled themselves before Him. They submitted to Him. not as their favorite teacher, not as that man from Nazareth. They worship him as the risen Savior, the Lord of life. They worship him. What did it mean for them to worship? What does it mean for us to worship? They worship him despite the fact that Jesus is now known as a condemned criminal. They worship him despite the fact that he's now seen as an enemy in the eyes of the government. They worship him despite him now being public enemy number one in the eyes of the religious leaders. They worship him despite the fact that they were surrounded by people who were hurling insults and mocking him. Just 2 days before, they worship him despite perhaps their own intuition that dead people just don't rise. They worship him, and what all that meant was that acknowledging him, worshiping him, potentially put their life in danger. Worshipping him, acknowledging him, would ostracize them from their community, perhaps from their family, from people they love. That would put them in conflict with them. Worshipping meant and means that people might think you've lost your mind. You're suffering some kind of foolish delusion. It can mean that you lose credibility with people. But they worship him. It's one thing for these women to have followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, ministering to his needs, as we read in chapter 27. It's one thing to have been doing these things before his death and resurrection. It's quite another to do it after. Because what's happened now doesn't simply demand admiration. It doesn't mean that we simply get inspired. It requires worship. It requires that we humble ourselves before him. And acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. So truth has been revealed. Truth is to be believed. Truth is to be told. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has spoken explicitly about his resurrection 5 times. The most recent has been in chapter 26. Verse 32, following the institution of the Lord's Supper before they go to Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciples, you're all going to fall away. But then in verse 32, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter takes that opportunity to say, no, it's not going to happen. The angel here reminds the two Marys in verse 6. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Reinforcing what Jesus has spoken about. The angel's declared it himself. The angels tell the women, go and tell the disciples. And you'll notice what it says. Go quickly. verse 7, and tell his disciples. And then the women meet Jesus and he repeats the same instruction the angel gave. Go and tell. Go and tell them. Go to Galilee. There you will see me. There they will see me. I want us to think here for a moment. Matthew tells us that this is the day after the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. I wonder what that Sabbath was like for the disciples. I wonder if they found rest that day. Just the day before, they've abandoned Jesus. They've fled when he was arrested. Peter has denied him. Actually, the last we heard from Peter, he's being intimidated by slave girls. The last we see of Peter, he's cursing himself, or invoking a curse on himself, and he weeps bitterly. I wonder if he wanted to skip synagogue that day. That's what I'd feel like doing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is going on. I wonder if their feast was more like a famine. I wonder if it was more like they were in Egypt again. Rather than celebrating a feast that commemorated their escape from Egypt. I wonder if they felt like a slave to fear, a slave to anxiety. I wonder if they were filled with despair and shame. I wonder if they were feeling their loneliness, their isolation and grieving greatly because of what had happened. Do you feel that way when you mess up? I do. I wonder if they found it hard to pray. I wonder if they found it hard to call on God's name, to seek his presence. And I find it hard to pray when I know I've messed up. Do you? Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 10. Jesus said to the Marys, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." An instruction given is not, go and tell those worthless cowards to grow some backbone. Go and tell those worthless cowards to show me how sorry they are if they want to follow me. He doesn't say those pathetic wimps. We should have appointed these women as my apostles instead of you guys. He says, tell my brothers. Go to Galilee. Go home. There you'll see me. The first people to be told this message was not Pilate. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. It wasn't the mockers, those who were insulting Jesus. It was the disciples. My brothers, Jesus calls them. This gospel concludes with a great commission, and it tends to get a lot of attention, and it's true and right, that's good. We'll give it some attention next week, Lord willing. Before you get to the great commission, there is great grace for great sinners who are greatly afraid, but nonetheless have a great Saviour who greatly loves them and is unashamed to call them my brothers. The truth is to be told. And before you can tell it to anyone else, we need to be told. We need to tell ourselves daily. And the reason why the truth can be told is because Jesus is not here. He's risen. He doesn't belong in a grave. Truth is to be believed and responded to with humble submission and worship to Jesus as our risen Saviour, the Lord of life, who has conquered sin, conquered death for you. May we see, may we hear with faith, may we overcome our fear, overcome our sin, be filled with joy, and go and tell. Jesus is risen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have risen, that you have ascended, that you now rule and reign at the Father's right hand. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We thank you that death has lost its sting, its victory has been swallowed up, and its demise guaranteed. Lord Jesus, you are the great King, King of all kings. And our Father, we give you glory for the wonders that you have done for your people in him. May we praise you. May we be humbled before you and give you the glory. Amen.